survey of the New Testament. And this evening, we come to the very last study, which is on the book of Revelation. And as usual, we will give a little of the historical background. Remember that the Apostle John probably left Jerusalem at the beginning of the Jewish War in AD 66. And he settled in Ephesus and ministered to the cluster of churches around Ephesus. Around the year AD 85, he published the Gospel of John. Then, as the Gospel of John spread and strengthened the church, at the same time, heresy began to creep into the church, and the early form of Gnosticism appeared. So around the year AD 90, John began to write three epistles. For the first epistle was intended to counter this early form of Gnosticism. And the second epistle was written to warn the believers at that time to be careful of false teachers who come in the guise of being teachers of the word. So the Christians must not welcome such false teachers. To welcome them, to offer them hospitality, and even to greet them is to sin by associating with them. Then in the third epistle, he writes to encourage those who desire to be faithful to God in ministering to true preachers of the word. There was this man, Diotrephes, who wanted the preeminence and who refused to accept the preachers recommended by the Apostle John, and who put out those who disagreed with him. So the Apostle John wrote to warn people like Diotrephes and to encourage those who have a Christian spirit who would welcome true preachers. Now, John continued on ministering in Ephesus. By this time, he was already an old man, and he was the last of the surviving apostle. And he lived all through the reign of Domitian. The Emperor Domitian reigned from AD 81 to AD 96. And towards the end of Domitian's reign, emperor worship began to be enforced. He had already persecuted the Christians, and now he required that everyone in the empire worship the emperor as God. And of course, the Christians faced increasing hostility because they held to the view that Christ alone was to be regarded as Lord. And if you were to look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, you'd see that there was a man by the name of Antipas who was already killed for his faith. And from chapter 6, verse 9, we learn that others were also being persecuted. We are told in chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So you see now that Antipas was one of those killed for his faith, but there were others who were killed for their faith as well. And John was exiled to the small and barren island of Patmos. He probably was not killed because of his great age. He was an old man already. But nevertheless, he had to suffer for his faith. And where is that island of Patmos? If you were to look at the map, you would discover that south of Ephesus is the Aegean Sea. And towards the southwest of Ephesus is located the island of Patmos. And so John the Apostle was exiled to that island, which in those days was uninhabited and barren. Then, at that time, a number of Christians were advocating compromise with the world. They felt the persecution and began to think that if they could just give in a little and be more lenient in their stand, they would be spared. And that was a dangerous stand to make. And the apostle requires that the churches make a clear stand for the faith. In chapter 2, verse 14, we read this: "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And then in verse 20, we read this: "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." There were those who were already compromising their clear Christian stand. They were already becoming loose and accommodating, allowing those who were immoral and mixing with pagans too closely to be members of the church. Now the Apostle John wanted the church to tighten up their membership and their stand. So this then was the historical background. Now while on the island of Patmos, John was given revelation by God, which was communicated to him by an angel. We read in chapter 1 verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." So John received revelation from God through his angel. Now the word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, which when anglicized become apocalypse. So sometimes the book of Revelation is called the apocalypse. The word revelation means the uncovering or unveiling or the disclosing of something previously hidden. So if it is not revealed, you will not know. But now it is revealed, you may know. Now, John wrote down this revelation of God to circulate it among the churches. And when this book of Revelation was circulated, we do not know. Probably some visitors who came to him was handed a copy of this book of Revelation, and it was brought back to the mainland and copies were made and then distributed among the churches. Or it could be that he did not receive any visitor until after he was released. And we know that John was allowed to return to Ephesus by the Emperor Nerva, who ruled only for a short while. Then the Emperor Trajan took over
And it was in the reign of the Emperor Trajan that the Apostle John died. So let us summarize the book. What may we say about the author? We know that in this book, four times, the author is identified as John, the Apostle. So we have already looked at chapter 1, verse 1. Then you look at verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Then look at verse 9 of chapter 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Then towards the end of the book, in the last chapter, chapter 22, in verse 8, we are told, now I, John, saw and heard these things. So you see now that the book from beginning to end was written by the apostle. The early church was unanimous in ascribing the book of Revelation to the apostle John. From the writings of the early church fathers, we know that they regarded the Apostle John as the writer of the book of Revelation. What about the date and place of writing? The book was written around AD 96 on the island of Patmos. Who was it meant for? We know that this book designates the seven churches of Asia as the recipients. In chapter 2 and chapter 3, letters are written to the seven churches in Asia. Now, Asia in those days referred to one part of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is today's Turkey. So, Turkey is divided into a number of Roman provinces. The westernmost province was the province of Asia. So in that province of Asia, in the west of today's Turkey, were located the seven churches mentioned in chapter 2 and 3. Now, although the book designates the seven churches as the recipients of the message from God, we know that the Apostle John intended it to be more widely read. And because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we know that it is meant to be read by all churches everywhere throughout the ages. Take some examples. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. We are told there in chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, of course, while each letter was written to the church specified, you see that this letter was meant for other churches. Now, you may say the other churches could have referred to the seven churches mentioned. Now, while that is true, but obviously the message is relevant not just to the one church that is written to or to the seven churches that are referred to, but the message of each letter is relevant to all churches in everywhere throughout the ages. Similarly, in the letter written to another church, namely that in Smyrna, you look in at verse 11. It ends by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So you see, although that particular letter was meant for the church in Smyrna, but nevertheless, the other churches are asked to take note. And so, if the other churches are limited to the seven churches, we discover that The message is actually relevant to all churches throughout the ages. Now, why limit the recipients to only the seven churches, when in fact the book was meant for all churches throughout the ages everywhere? Now, we understand that at that time there were other churches very close nearby to the seven churches. For example, we know the existence of the church at Colossae, but why is the church at Colossae not mentioned? Colossae was actually near to Laodicea, so the apostle chose to mention only Laodicea and not Colossae. Now, it appeared that the apostle deliberately wanted the number 7 to be there as a symbolic number to refer to all the churches of Christ throughout the age. The number 7 is often used in the Bible, especially when it is used prophetically or in prophecy, to refer to God's perfection or God's full intention. It is a symbol of perfection or completeness. Just like the number 10. The number 10 often refers to completeness, but the number 7 may mean perfection or completeness. So this book, being a book of prophecy, is full of the number 7. In chapter 1, verse 4, we read of the 7 spirits. In chapter 1, verse 12, we read of the 7 golden lampstands. In chapter 1, verse 16, we read of the 7 stars in the right hand of the Lord. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, we read of the 7 seals. Then, in chapter 5, verse 6, we read of the 7 horns and 7 eyes. Then in chapter 8, verse 2, we read of the 7 trumpets. And so on, we can mention the 7 thunders, the 7 signs, the 7 crowns, the 7 plagues, the 7 golden bowls, the 7 hills, the 7 kings. So very obviously, the number 7 is deliberately chosen as a symbolic number of God's perfection or God's completeness. Now, what about the purpose and theme of this book? The main purpose of this book is to impart comfort to the church in its struggle against the forces of evil. The church was under persecution. The church was infiltrated by wrong teachings. So the apostle wanted to comfort God's people and strengthen them in their faith. So it abounds with consolation and assurance for afflicted believers. The book tells us of God seeing the tears shed by his people, God hearing the prayers of his people. Then we know that the death of the saints are precious in his sight, and the blood of the martyrs would be avenged. And then the believers, the readers, are assured of the final victory of the church, and they are assured of Christ's reign forever. So the purpose is to impart comfort to the persecuted church. What about the theme of the book? The theme is the victory of Christ and of his church over Satan and his helpers. And the verse that summarizes this theme is chapter 17, verse 14. We are told there, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So the victory of Christ and of his church over Satan and his helpers. Now, in our studies, we have looked at the author, the date and place, and the purpose and theme. But tonight, we need to consider also the interpretation of this book. Now, it is commonly claimed that there are four schools of interpretation of this book. There is the idealist's view, the preterist view, the historicist view, and the futurist view. So very briefly, we may say that the idealists view this book as symbolic pictures of timeless truths. They view this book as teaching in symbolic pictures the truth that good will always overcome evil. Now, we would reject this approach of understanding the book of Revelation. Then there is the preterist view, which understands the book exclusively in terms of its first century setting. The claim is that most of the events have already taken place, and the value of the book for us today is simply to teach us lessons out of those events that have already taken place. Only the last two chapters talk about events that are going to take place in the future. So the book of Revelation is therefore not about events in this present age. That is the preterist view. Then there is the historicist view, which believes that this book is describing the events that happened throughout this age, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. They pinpoint definite events. They try to relate the prophecies of this book to definite events that have taken place. And this approach often leads to questionable relations. How do you know, for example, chapter 10 is about the Reformation? And so on. So we also reject this approach. Then there is the fourth approach, that is the approach of the futurist, which place the book primarily in the end times. So although there is a bit of focus on the history of the church, especially by basing on the first three chapters, the rest of the book of Revelation are pushed to the future. They are regarded as prophecies concerning events that will happen in the future. Now, although the futurist view is held by many good men, we nevertheless cannot wholeheartedly approve of it. Now, many Orthodox scholars favor another view, which may be called the synchronistic or parallelistic system of interpretation. Synchronistic, to synchronize means to do at the same time. Parallel means to run along the same direction. So there is in fact a fifth way of looking at the book of Revelation instead of the traditional four that are often mentioned. Actually, all along there have been sound scholars who hold to this fifth approach, namely the synchronistic or parallelistic view. Now, in this system of interpretation, the book of Revelation is looked upon as consisting of prophecies in cycles. In other words, one vision will be describing the period from the first coming of Christ to his second coming. Another vision looks at the same period from another angle, adding extra revelation to what has already been given. Then another revelation looks at the same period yet again, and each time providing a new perspective or giving new understanding to that period. Okay. So it is in that sense that we mean that the system is called synchronistic or parallel. Okay. So this is the synchronistic or parallel view of the Book of Revelation. Now, this view is the most satisfactory approach to understanding the Book of Revelation, because throughout, sound principles of Bible interpretation are applied. Now, having said so much about the historical background and the features of this book, we now consider the content in outline. So we look upon the Book of Revelation as divided into two main parts. The book may be divided into two main parts, in which the first part consists of chapters 1 to 11, and then the second part consists of chapter 12 to chapter 22. And within the first part, there are parallel visions which refer to events taking place on earth. Then in the second part, there are parallel visions which refer to events in the spiritual realm that correspond with events that occur on earth. Okay? Now, we look first at the first part. Now, in chapter 1 to chapter 3, we are given the visions of the golden lampstands. The book opens by introduction, and unlike the other books of the Bible, this book provides its own title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the apostle tells us how God gave him this revelation through his angel. And he gives his greeting, and then he proceeds to tell us of the vision of the Son of Man seen by him in the midst of seven golden lampstands. In the tabernacle, before the temple was built by Solomon, there was one golden lampstand with seven branches. At the end of each branch was a lamp, so there were seven lamps on this seven-branched golden lampstand. Now this was to signify that Israel was one nation united together. Now, when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the lampstands were increased to 10. Now, remember, 10 is symbolic of God's completeness. And in that permanent temple, more light was shed. Light speaks of God's revelation. This is to show to us that with time, God's revelation will become more and more complete. So as we come to the temple in Solomon's time, we must realize that we are being pointed to the future where God's revelation will become complete. Now, by the time we come to the New Testament and to the end of the revelation of God, we find that there are seven golden lampstands. And we must not make the mistake that a lot of commentators make. They assume that the seven lampstands mentioned here are the seven branches of the one lampstand of the Old Testament. No. Instead, the picture we have here is one lampstand coming up with one lamp at the top. There's no mention of branching. And then there is another lampstand with one lamp at the top. And altogether, there are seven. And the Lord Jesus Christ is found standing in the midst, in the middle of these seven lampstands. And because the Lord is risen and glorified, we see the glorious description of the Lord being given. In verse 12 we are told, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So you see here that the Lord, the risen and glorified Lord, is in the midst of the golden lampstands to show to us that in the New Testament, local churches together are God's people. And each local church is autonomous, independent, and they have fellowship together only because Christ dwells in their midst. And then we discover that in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we have seven golden lampstands with seven stars held in the hand of the Lord. In verse 20, we are given the explanation, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels or messengers or pastors of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, because it is a symbolic book, a book of prophecy, the number seven is a reference to all the churches of Christ throughout this New Testament age. So whatever is prophesied in the remainder of this book must be seen as given to all churches in all the ages until Christ come again. Then as we move on, we come to chapter 2 and chapter 3. John is told to write a letter to each of the angel of the church. And the angel receives the letter, and the letter is meant for that church. And as the letter is read, the vision concludes with the admonition that all churches are to take heed, as we have already seen. You note that each church is commended for the good that they have done in being faithful to the Lord. And all the churches, except two, are not told to repent of sins they were committing. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. So again, the 10 days is a symbolic number, meaning the complete days that God intended. They will not be imprisoned longer than God has permitted. Then he goes on to say, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So you note that in this church, the members are encouraged to continue being faithful, persevere on in their faith, in the face of the trials coming upon them. They are not rebuked for any sins they have committed. They are not told to repent of any sins. Then when we come to verse 12 of the same chapter, it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. So the church is commended for its strength. Then in verse 15, it says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So you see, although this church is told, you have done good, done well in this thing, but in this thing and this thing you have not done well. Repent, otherwise I will come and deal with you. So five churches were commended as well as warned. Only two churches were commended without being warned. One is the church in Smyrna, the other is the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, starting from verse 7. You note that there is no call for the church to repent, whereas all the other churches are told to repent. Now this is to say to us that we must not give the excuse that we live in difficult times and therefore we can be lax. And we must not harbor the thought that because we have done so well in so many areas, only a few areas, we are not doing well. Now, all these are not good enough excuses. The lampstands are supposed to be golden, showing to us that in God's sight, His church is pure, and therefore on earth we must strive to be pure. Okay. We have been washed clean by the blood of Christ. We have been bought by His blood. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now all these are teachings found in the Bible, pointing to the truth that we must be faithful to God and not give excuses for being slack or remaining in sin. Then we come to the next vision, chapters 4 to 7. Now, this is the vision of heaven. And in chapter 4, verse 2, we discover that God is seen seated in heaven. Verse 3 says, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed with robes, and so on. So this is the scene of God seated in heaven, surrounded by the elders and by all the angels. And the angels are singing praise to God. In verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then, as the scene develops, we discover in chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And we are told, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4, John's response, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But then we are introduced to the Lamb of God. Verse 6, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. So this is an obvious reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Lamb of God was slain and now is alive. In verse 7, we are told, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So he alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open it so that God's will may be unfolded, so that God's plan may be carried out. And because he alone is worthy to bring about God's purpose, to unfold the plan of God, we see the whole heaven bursting out in praise of him. In verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And as the vision goes on, you discover that everyone takes turn to sing. Every group of creatures sing, and all of them sing. Then, in chapter 6, the seals are opened one by one. So let us focus a bit of attention on this vision, and then we can say less in the subsequent visions, because they are basically looking at the same period of time, namely from the first coming of Christ to his second coming, from different angles. So looking at this vision, we have the vision of the seven seals. We see the first seal being opened, and then John sees a white horse and someone riding on it. In chapter 6, verse 2, and I looked and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now we have no time to argue out and show that this is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. He opens the seal, and then the scene shows him going out to conquer, conquering and to conquer. Now it shows to us that the Lord is doing battle in the world, and his battle basically is spiritual in nature during this period by the preaching of the gospel, and the gospel wins souls unto himself. So as he sends forth his people to preach the gospel, people are converted and snatched from the fire. Satan is defeated each time souls are saved. Then the next seal is opened and another horse goes out to kill. Then the next seal is opened and you discover that the people are suffering from economic hardship. We are told in verse 6, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So you see now that while the gospel goes forth to conquer, God's people will see that the Lord brings about or allows trials to come to his people. And you discover that there will be those who are killed, there will be those who suffer economic hardship. And the fourth seal shows to us that there is death, and there are those who have to die in this age between Christ's first coming and his second coming. So we are told in verse 8, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, by the beasts of the earth. Then the fifth seal reveals to us the martyrs who die for their faith. And then the sixth seal comes, And by the time the sixth seal is opened, we have arrived at the end of this age when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. There is upheaval in the heavenly realms, and all the wicked people will attempt to hide because they know that the day of their judgment has come. And in verse 16 we are told that this man said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So you see now that the vision of the seals cover the whole period of time from Christ's first coming to the second coming. This is what we expect to happen. The gospel will go out conquering souls to Christ as they are saved. But at the same time, Christians must expect to face hardship of various kinds, sufferings of various kinds, until the end of time when the signs will be seen in the heavenly realms that Christ is coming, and then Christ will appear to judge the wicked. So that is one vision briefly explained. Then let us look at the second vision contained in verse 8 to verse 11. This is the vision of the seven trumpets. Remember that there was the vision of the seven seals, but we have only considered six seals. Now in chapter 8, we are told that the seventh seal is open and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And of course, again, half an hour doesn't mean literally half an hour, but a fixed period of time that is not too long. Goes a time and twice the time and half the time is an expression found often in the prophecies of the Bible. So here is half an hour or half a time. This is to show that it is for a short period of time, but there was a definite period of time of silence. Now what does the silence show? The silence show to us that in that time, incense began to rise, and the smoke comes to God. And in verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So it shows to us that God's people pray, and their prayer is made effectual by the incense, which represents the effect of Christ's death on the cross. Christ has offered himself as the sacrifice on the cross, and because of his sacrificial death, he now intercedes for his people effectually. So when we pray, Christ intercedes for us, and our prayer is accepted before God. God hears the people of his, or the prayer of his people. And you see now in verse 5, we are told, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake." Now this is to say, God is going to act on behalf of his people. Their people's cry has been heard, and God is now going to respond. Then begins the seven trumpets, the vision of the seven trumpets. And the vision shows to us that the trumpets are sounded one by one, and wars and disasters of various kinds occur. The message is clear. Throughout this age, our God rules over the events that happen in this world. So everything is in accordance to God's permissive will. If God's people suffer, it is because God permits them to suffer. It is not because things happen accidentally without God knowing, without God being in control. No, God is in control throughout. And it is not by the will of the wicked people. They cannot just do as they liked to attack the church. God allowed his people to be attacked. God allowed his people to suffer. But God is taking note of the wicked people. He will soon punish them. And these people must not think that they can do as they like. And the vision shows that God will inflict disasters of various kinds on the persecutors of the church. They will face with trials of various kinds, judgments of various kinds. We are told, for example, in verse 10, then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Wormwood is a wood that was very bitter, and it is a picture of suffering. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. So the earthquakes and tsunamis and the volcano eruptions that occur in the world must not be looked upon as random occurrences that are out of God's control. They are actually God's way of reminding those who persecute the church that God is taking note of what they are doing, and God can remove them whenever He likes. God can punish them whenever He likes. And God is protecting His people. So don't you think that you can attack the church as you like. God's warning is being given each time to the people of this earth. So that covers chapter 1 to chapter 11, the first part. Now we come to the second part, the deeper spiritual background to what is happening in this world. There is a spiritual dimension which parallels the physical dimension, chapter 12 to chapter 22. Now, the first vision in this part is found in chapter 12 to chapter 14. There is the woman and the man child, the male child, who is persecuted. The sin is in heaven. The woman is the church. The child is Christ. The dragon is Satan. And the dragon has seven crowned heads, indicating that it has dominion over the whole wide world. Then the ten horns indicate Satan's destructive power. So Satan is a very powerful enemy of God's people on earth. And what happened is that Satan, from times past, had already attempted to destroy the coming of the Christ. And we know from the Bible that that was indeed the case. From the beginning, Adam fell. From the fall of Adam, Satan had tried to prevent the promised seed from coming. So in various ways, the line, the godly line, was nearly cut off on many occasions. Satan was in fact trying to prevent the coming of the Savior. Then, by the death of the infant from 2 years under, during the time of Herod the Great, Satan thought that he had destroyed the Christ. But actually, God outsmarted him, and through that healing, the child of that was promised was taken away to hide in Egypt, and to then come back to fulfill various scriptures, such that those scriptures later would be used by the Lord to show that He was the promised Savior. Then when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, everyone thought that the Savior had been defeated. But through that event also, God brought about victory. So Christ, by His death on the cross, actually defeated Satan. And Satan's last stronghold was conquered. His last stronghold was death. And Christ rose from the dead, therefore showing to us that He has overcome the last stronghold of Satan. So you see now that Satan has failed. Christ has risen from the dead and been taken to heaven. Satan now turns his attention on the other children of the woman, on the members of the church. And that is why Christians on earth must expect persecution from the unbelieving world. Then in chapter 13, we are shown a beast that rises from the sea, and then another beast that rises from the land. Now the beast that rises from the sea is a symbol of God's, of Satan's hand or Satan's power. It is a symbol of persecuting governments of the world. The other beast that rises from the land is a symbol of Satan's mind. It's a symbol of Satan's use of philosophies and false religions and wrong teachings to trouble the church. So often people are regarded as the sea of mankind. Mankind is looked upon like the sea, so many. Then often when God's judgment comes, a third of it is wiped away. Then the work of God will continue. Then another event happens, a third of it is affected. Okay? So out of the sea of mankind arises civil authorities to persecute the church. And out of the earth arises false teaching. And so in these two agents of Satan, the church is troubled. Okay? And then we are given the vision of the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion in chapter 14. Now this is to show that although Satan is so powerful using these two agents to trouble the church, nevertheless, the Lord will triumph, the church will stand, the gospel will go forth and be successful in drawing the people of God to safety. Then we are told in that chapter, chapter 14, of Babylon, which is the symbol of the seduction of the world. Now, we have been introduced to two beasts, two agents of Satan. But Babylon, the harlot called Babylon, is the third. So Satan troubles the church by persecuting governments, Satan troubles the church by false teachings, and Satan troubles the church by seducing people away by the attractions of the world. Now, these three agents of Satan have been introduced in that order, and they are going to fall in the reverse order. Okay? So, in chapter 14, we are given in the last part, the arrival of the last day, when the angels are told to cast the sickle upon the earth. And the first sickle is cast forth in order to gather in the elect of God, verse 14. Then the next sickle is cast, verse 17. And this time it is to gather in all the wicked in order to be punished with the eternal torments of hell. So that covers the vision of the woman and the persecuted children of the woman, verse chapters 12 to 14. Then we have the vision of the seven bowls of wrath, chapters 15 to 16. The same message as before is being conveyed across in a different light. Judgment will come upon all those who oppose the Christ and oppress his church. Then chapters 17 to verse chapter 19 shows to us the fall of the great harlot and the beast. In chapter 17, we have a description of Babylon, what she is like, you see. And chapter 18 shows to us how Babylon will definitely fall and fall irreversibly. We will never be able to rise again. Then chapter 19 shows to us that heaven is rejoicing because of the fall of Babylon and because of the wedding of the Lamb. God's people will be gathered safely together. None of them will be lost despite the attempt of Satan to draw many of them away. None will be lost. Then we have the judgment upon the dragon, which is Satan, followed by the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 20 and chapter 22 Chapter 20 covers the same ground as the previous visions. referring to the period from Christ's first coming to his second coming. It shows to us that the conflict between believers and unbelievers are reflected in the struggle between Christ and Satan. And Satan will fail. The church will prevail. And Satan will be crushed. And all his agents will be thrown into the torments of eternal hell. Then in chapter 21 onwards, we have the description of the new heaven and the new earth. So Jerusalem is portrayed as a perfect cube in gold coming down from heaven to earth. So when the old heavens and the old earth are melted down and remade, what happens is all God's people, the church represented by Jerusalem, would be on the new earth, so that heaven will now be on earth and earth will be in heaven. So heaven and earth will be one. And those who are not qualified to be part of God's people, to be in the new Jerusalem, they will be excluded. We are told very clearly in the last chapter of the book of Revelation, this fact. We are told in verse 10 of chapter 22, and he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." You see? In other words, you see, things will go on. The wicked will continue to be wicked. Those who are faithful, they must continue to be faithful. And then we are told in verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So when there is the remaking of the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no wicked people there. Those who are not God's chosen will not be there. Those who choose to want to oppose Christ and his church, they will not be there. Those who were adamant and refused to respond to the gospel, those who wanted to continue in their life of sin, they will not be there. Only God's elect, who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, they will be in the kingdom of God. They will be in the new heaven and earth. Then you see now that this book ends with the effect that it should produce upon us. We are made to focus our attention on the central figure, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come." See? "Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." So while on earth, as we study this book of Revelation, our hearts should respond like this. We look forward to the coming of the Lord. We know that all that have been prophesied in this book will take place. They will unfold. The world will be against the church, but the church will never be destroyed. Christians may suffer, Christians may die, but the devil will not succeed in wiping out the church of Jesus Christ from the face of this earth. Instead, the Lord will intervene, and along the way, his people will be delivered. God at certain times will send tsunamis, will send earthquakes, send volcanoes, send war and pestilence to destroy those who oppose his church, and to warn others not to do so. And this will go on. As the gospel progresses, evil will increase. But the time will come when the Lord will return. And then he will judge the world. Those who are wicked and remain wicked, they will be judged eternally. His church will be saved. The new heavens and the new earth will be created. His people will live there forever in the presence of God. So the book then ends with a warning not to tamper with God's word, not to take away or to add to God's word. Verse 18 and verse 19. Then verse 20 ends with the closing statement. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So you see now here that the Apostle John basically is trying to comfort God's people under persecution. Now in closing, let us mention a couple of points. Firstly, it is always good to have an overall view of the teaching of the Bible. While it is good to engage in in-depth study of certain parts of the Bible, it is also good for us to have overall view. Just as in doctrine we study systematic theology, so that when we study in-depth any doctrine, we are preserved from going astray. So also in our Christian life, we want to obey the Lord and serve Him in particular ways. We want to be faithful to Him. But when we have an overall view of God's dealings with His creatures on earth, we are more assured that we don't have too narrow or too short a view of what is happening. And those who are able to have an overall view are often people who can have that confidence to do what they need to do well. It is almost like the difference between the manager of a company and the individual workers. Now, each worker is intent on doing his work well. They should be working well in order to earn their pay. But the manager has an overall view. Now he knows what is happening where and how one part will affect the other. When there is a problem in any part, he will have to act to deal with that part. But he deals with that part with the overall perspective in view. He knows that that part, when it's not well, will affect other parts in what way. Therefore, that part, when well, will contribute to the well-being of the whole. So in the Christian life, it is often good for our own comfort and our own effectiveness in serving God to have an overall perspective of God's plan. Then secondly, we end by noting that since it is expected of God's people to suffer for the faith, we must also grasp at the same time that God has promised to be with His people unto the end of the age. And He has promised to preserve His church. He has promised to be with His people. If we have to suffer, it is all by the permissive will of God. We can look to Him to know that He will not allow us to suffer longer than He has predetermined. Therefore, whenever you are faced with trial, always look to the sovereign God, who is seated in heaven, who is in control of everything. And so with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. So are there questions or comments?